Morning, my brothers and sisters. The exhortation is, let me explain. Mark asked me before the Bible school that I was down for an exhortation after the first Sunday after the Bible school, and could I prepare one? I said, yep, no problem. And I did. Then I listened to the speakers at the Bible school, and the exhortation I'd prepared was on the prophet and the prophet's role. And seeing as most of them from here went to the Bible school, I thought I better change that. So I quickly looked at the reading for today, and some part of it came up, and that a lot of people have trouble with. And I'll do that. And it was an old excerpt that I'd done. And then I realized the title of it is Forgiveness. But I'm not changing it again. So if you've heard this, bear with me. Okay, the title of the exhortation this morning is Forgiveness. More God's forgiveness than our forgiveness to our brothers and sisters. In the past, when people departed from the true worship of God, he sent them prophets. We're not talking about prophets. He sent them prophets. And the prophet's exhortation had been very necessary, and it still applies today. In the time of Christ, the people had many years being ruled by foreign powers, and they introduced false ways and false worship into the nation. They had even defiled the temple itself, and the law was often interpreted to suit themselves and as they saw fit. Brothers and sisters, when we examine ourselves, how does our temple stand up to close scrutiny? And to this people, God sent John, appealing to them, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And in Matthew chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 is recorded, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around about the Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." The appeal of John fell on receptive ears, and although they had polluted God's law and teaching, their conscience was still able to respond to the truth. What stands out in these verses is that John said, "Repent." And what happened was that they confessed their sins. And the beginning and the stress of the message was fundamental. In return, the people showed by their action the type of humility and respect for the God, Lord God, which was very, very essential. It is as though they were acting out Psalm 130, verse 2-4. "Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ear be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." And when Israel sinned in the matter of the golden calf, the first thing that they had to acknowledge was that they had actually sinned. In Numbers chapter 21, verse 7, it says, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed to the people," or for the people, sorry. And after the confession, a way of escape was prepared. And they had to perform a very simple task to show their obedience to God's saving grace. You will notice in our life, and from the time of creation, God has always put in a very small act that people had to perform to show their obedience. And on that occasion, as now, the message was very clear. Failure to comply meant death. And to humbly look upon a brazen serpent showed their fear of God. In Psalm 130 it says, "But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." And Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." So at the Jordan with John, this multitude of people showed their fear of God, and after confessing their sins, complied with a very simple act of obedience required by God. They walked into the Jordan and were baptized. Brothers and sisters, do you see yourself in this picture? Does your mind go easily and quickly back to the day when your confession and your sins before God were followed by a very simple act of obedience? Do you remember that? Well, that day surely must stand out in our life as we seek to maintain the progress we started along the path of life. It says, "The one that whom the Lord looks is contrite in spirit and trembles at the word of God." Now, as Gentiles, we have a very special interest in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans. We should have. First, because Paul is our apostle, having been chosen by God to bring the gospel to us. And secondly, because his epistle is constructed mainly to Gentiles, and therefore very relevant to us. And although Paul shows the Jews to be a very privileged position because the oracles of God were committed to them, he emphasizes the blessedness which has come to us. But it first came through to them and was given to us because of their unbelief. But he also warns us not to boast against the Jews, because the same God who cast them off can just as easily cast us off too. The epistle is a very sobering one in that it shows every man to be under the influence of sin, and none is righteous. And then he emphasizes, no, not one. And that it's only by the grace of God, that we can hope to be saved. And we read in Romans chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." In considering salvation by grace, we need to be very, very careful not to oversimplify the gospel so as to neglect to consider the part that which we must play ourselves. And we are helped by considering the Psalms from which the gospel, the apostle actually is quoting. Paul is a theologian, and he states the principle of the truth. But David is the one who shows these principles to be a living principle. We may turn to the writing of Paul to find a statement of faith, but we must turn to David to see the principles as a way of life. When reading of David's sin in the historical account and picking up the same principle in Romans, one may feel that salvation is a very easy matter. But one only has to say, "I'm sorry," to be forgiven and to be saved by grace. But when we turn to the Psalms, we see that this is not so. In preparing for the emblems that stand here on the table before us, let's consider the most important aspect of our salvation through the writings of David. In chapter 32 of the book of Psalms, the first two verses are once quoted by Paul and are statements of truth. And this is what you heard at the Bible school. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." But it's the remaining verses which describe how this principle operates. After his sin with Bathsheba, David had kept silent and behaved as though he had done no wrong. But let us not be fooled into believing that David had an easy time of it. In verse 3 we read, when I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all day long. For something close to 9 months, until just before the child was born, David was troubled by the hand of God. And in verse 4 we read, "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. And it's comforting to remember the words of David in Psalm 37, 23 and 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Now, although David had sinned, and as yet had failed to confess his iniquity, God had not forsaken him. But he was, through chastisement, preparing him for the visit of his prophet Nathan. And it's very clear from the many references, such as Psalm 32 and Psalm 38, that David was made to suffer some dreadful disease, a disease which was either leprosy or was so severe that the language of leprosy was used to describe it. Words like, "There is no soundness in my flesh. My wounds stink and are corrupt. My loins are filled with a loathsome disease. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore." And the word sore is the same word translated leprosy. And during his time of illness, David had much time to consider his sin. And he would have been fully prepared for the visit of Nathan the prophet. And we read that David said in verse 5, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." We shall see that his confession was not just a mere, "I'm sorry." He uses three words, all of which are different, and yet all related to this and have the same meaning. They have iniquity, transgression, and sin. First, he acknowledged his perversity, and then his rebellion, and finally, he had missed the mark. The sad thing about sin is that however pleasant it may be, in its different forms, sin is missing the mark. Whatever we may achieve in its indulgence, the ultimate is he's missing the mark. And so it was then that over a very long period of time and subject to much suffering, David was brought to a detailed confession, a confession to which there was an immediate response from God. Verse 5, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquities have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." It is comforting to know that there is forgiveness, but it is sobering to know that it will only follow a sincere and deep-seated confession. And furthermore, our joy in the knowledge that we are forgiven must not blind us to the fact that God also forgives the sin of others. Therefore, do we have the right to refuse to forgive our brothers and sisters? If we have something against our brothers and sisters, let us be reconciled. And yet we are very often distressed and concerned at our sins and failures. For we read in passages of the scripture that speak of the unforgivable sin. And we read that this morning in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. The unforgivable sin. And sometimes we are so worried and so distressed about these that our lives are spoiled. And we look forward to only foreboding to the Master's return. But common sense tells us that this is not the way to face life. After all, is it reasonable that God, who in love gave his Son for us, and who in love has called us, and then immediately burdens us with guilt and anxious fears? We need to remember, therefore, that it is quite wrong to say that any one specific act of sin, by its very nature, is fundamentally without forgiveness. For all sins are forgiven, we are told, if we have the right attitude. Indeed, the only sin that cannot be forgiven is our rejection of God's forgiveness. So in all the passages that speak of the unforgivable sin, the writers are speaking about groups of people who have deliberately and willfully turned their back on God and on His Son, Christ Jesus. Therefore, do we have the right to forgive our brothers and sisters? Sorry, what has happened here? I have, the printer has given me 2 pages. Okay, sorry. Quite clearly, such people could not receive forgiveness. Those that had deliberately and willfully turned their back on God and on His Son, Christ Jesus. Because they were rejecting the means by which forgiveness came. And as long as they remained this rebellious spirit, as long as they refused to recognize their own need for forgiveness, then repentance, and hence forgiveness, was impossible. Think of the prodigal son. He could not be forgiven until he came to his father. Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven. But on the other hand, however, when they changed their attitude, then that which once was unforgivable would now become forgivable. And this was the case with David. For 9 months, his sin was unforgivable. Why? Because he didn't seek it. He didn't go to God and ask for forgiveness. It is essential for our own peace of mind that we remember again that God forgives all sin if we repent and are sincere and believe that His mercy and His grace are without limit. John's statement is a cardinal principle. In 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Furthermore, our confession made in faith is met instantly by God's grace. Another case of forgiveness that we should consider is found in John chapter 8, about a woman caught in the act of adultery. In the very act. Now the law is very clear as to the outcome, and all those righteous people who wish to carry out the law could be termed as followers of the law. When a woman was brought before Christ, they were able to quote chapter and verse to prove their point. What was Christ's reply? He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her first. Now note one thing that's very important. Jesus did not tell them not to stone her. We now have the opportunity to show the characteristics of our Heavenly Father. As we forgive others, so we can hope to be forgiven. So my brothers and sisters, can we really forgive? Our example is contained in the words of Psalm 51. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now David and us want God to forgive, but also He wanted them to forget. And the impression that we get from Hebrews chapter 11 is that this is exactly what happened. Brothers and sisters, do we dare do any less than that? Perhaps these feelings of fear stem from the fact that we sin day by day by day, again and again. Perhaps repeating the very error we strive so hard to avoid. But ask the question, is God constrained by mere numbers of sin committed? Does He perhaps not forgive on a Friday? Or when I've committed a sin a certain number of times. If I've committed this sin more than 10 times, that's it, my lot is finished. Let's look again at David in the number and the matter of sin with Bathsheba. Adultery, murder, lying, But his repentance brought forth those beautiful words, "The Lord has put away your sin." Instantly. Our sins can and are put away in the same way. And that is great joy indeed. And brothers and sisters, at the Last Supper, Christ told his disciples, "One of you will betray me." They first looked at their neighbor, and then they all asked, "Lord, is it I?" So, brothers and sisters, do we need to ask our Lord, "Lord, is it I?"